as they are at Midway.
Right.
And you've written a book on the new perspective on Paul. Can you tell us just briefly why you wrote that book?
That was many years ago now. The circumstantial reasons or the deeper reasons? Or
let's go with the deeper reasons.
Okay. The new perspective on Paul has been infiltrating for many years evangelical and even many Reformed circles. To sum it all up, there is a works righteousness that enters into the new perspective on Paul. So I was a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, as you've heard if you've been here other nights, for several years, and Dr. Ligon Duncan and I taught a class together on the new perspective on Paul and understanding Paul and the law, and then a publisher heard about it, and that was my response to the new perspective on Paul, too. They asked us to write a book, so we worked on a book together on the new perspective.
Tim, that's probably one of your children. And then you wrote. What are they? Are they torturing those children up there? All right, and then you've also written a book on contentment, and so just a little bit about the background on that.
Yeah, a really good question. The book that I wrote on contentment, The Secret of Contentment, that PNR published, really came out of a time of great discontent in my life. And so I started reading on contentment, and I focused on Puritan writers, Jeremiah Burroughs, the rare jewel of Christian contentment, Thomas Watson, and others. Numerous Puritans have written on the theme of contentment. So really that was the seed of it. It actually, from start to finish, took about 7-8 years to get there when I first felt this discontent. I figured if I'm going to write, I might want to try to overcome this a little bit. And
that, by the way, is why I've not ever written anything about the family or marriage or child rearing. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Too many opportunities for refutation.
That's right. Yeah, good point. So that was a joy and delight to write that, and it's nice. I still, a couple times a year, 11 years later, I still get checks in the mail from PNR for it, so that's been a good thing. Can take enough to take my wife out for one dinner.
Carl Henry, one of the great evangelical theologians from the middle of the century, said if he calculated how much he was paid for the books he was written, he figured it was about a penny a page. It's not a profitable, nobody does it for the money. Yeah. All right, let's sing Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, and let's stand together as we sing. Yeah, all the verses. All the stanzas. Our Father in heaven, we look to you to praise and honor you and to seek from your hand your blessing upon your word and your blessing upon your sacrament and the blessing of your presence. Oh Lord, we pray that you will meet with your people. Remember the prayer of Jesus that where two or more are gathered in his name, that he will be there. Be amongst us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I was really hoping that the screen would stay down where it was while I was speaking this morning. But I'm happy to look out at your faces today. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This weekend for this communion season, I have chosen to preach on the believer's union and communion with Jesus Christ. Seems fitting. And for the last three nights, we have been camped out Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and we're coming back again to this opening passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. This is rich. It is beautifully written, as I have pointed out in the evening sessions. Verses 3 to 14 are all one long Greek sentence. Very elaborate, very beautifully constructed. Of course, we can't follow this because of in English, because of a different kind of grammatical form that we use than the ancient Greeks did. But it is beautifully constructed, a powerful statement here. It is about the Trinity. The focus is on the Trinity. It begins in verse 5, "Blessed be God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." And it talks about the Father's work. And then it goes on to the work of the Son. We see picked up in the end of verse 6, on to verse 7. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. In him we have redemption through his blood. And then finally, we come to verses 13 and 14, and we see the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies salvation to our hearts and to our lives. But what we've been focusing on is this key phrase that Paul uses actually over 170 times in his letters, this key phrase, in Christ, or in him, or sometimes with him, with Christ. That indicates the believer's union with Christ. And that is going to lead, our union with Christ leads to our communion with Christ. We are in Christ, chosen in Christ. Verse 4 tells us we have spiritual blessings in Christ. Verse 3. Verse 5, we looked at last night, we have been predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So these great blessings are all in Christ. They're what God does, what God is working out, but then they work out in our lives as well, primarily in having communion with Christ, a spiritual union with Christ. So I'm going to go ahead and read this passage, and then we're really going to just focus on verses 7 and following this morning. But let me read and hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Our God, how we thank you for your great love for sinners. In love, you predestined us for adoption. We recognize as we come this morning that we have not earned it. We do not deserve it, but you shower your grace and love and blessings on us. And so, oh God, we pray as we reflect this morning more closely on the work of Jesus Christ for us, for those who are in him. We ask, oh God, that you would help us to see his glory and that we would live for the praise of your glorious grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 7, we read, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, said, there is no title of Christ more precious than Redeemer. No title of Christ more precious than Redeemer. Of course, we have this word in many of the hymns that we sing. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King. Or another one, I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me on the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Christ is our Redeemer. Now, what is redemption? Well, in the Apostle Paul's day, and in the first century, there are actually two primary words that were used for this word redeem. Literally, the word means, or we can sum it up, to set free by paying a price, or by paying a ransom, or to purchase something, to purchase, to set free. There are actually two different words, one that are used in the Bible to refer to this redemption, this buying. One is a marketplace term for making a purchase. You're going down to those shops along the river. I've been there once now in Savannah, and there's all kinds of places where you can go in and buy things. That would be something that would use in the first century. One of these words used for redemption. It's paying a price. But there was also another word that was primarily used to refer to a ransom, to pay a price, to set someone free. In the Greco-Roman world in general, this term was used often to mean one of two things. One would be to set slaves free, to pay a price, to free slaves. Sometimes, you know, slaves actually paid the price to set themselves free in the Greco-Roman world. They were able to gain money and pay their own redemption. So to set slaves free, but also to set prisoners of war free was another way that this particular these words were commonly used. We also see this idea of redemption in the Old Testament. God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So here, God's redemption of his people from bondage, from slavery in Egypt. As we focus on these verses 7 and following, let me sum up what I'm going to look at in this way by one sentence with four different parts. Redemption is, we'll see this morning, God's sovereign work through Christ's sacrificial death, accomplishing the forgiveness of sins according to God's supreme goodness. First of all, redemption is God's sovereign work. Notice how verse 7 begins. In him we have. In him we have. In other words, it is all of God. It is none of us. God is the one who brings this about. We have redemption. This presupposes a captivity, a bondage from which we cannot free ourselves. There are all kinds of movies about great escapes, escape from Alcatraz. The Great Escape was an older movie that didn't actually turn out so well for most of them. James Bond, the earlier James Bond movies, it's almost inevitable in every James Bond movie that he was going to wind up captive to the archenemy, his archenemy. And then somehow by his ingenuity and talents and all the rest, he would be able to escape and set himself free. That was always, typically always, part of the plot. But as Charles Hodge says, this redemption is in him. It is not in ourselves. In him, in Christ, it is not in ourselves. We are helpless. We are enslaved. But God has set us free. Well, what are we enslaved to? Turn back with me very briefly to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, pick up in verse 31. Jesus is having a dialogue here with some Jews. We read in verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. You will be my disciples if you abide in my word. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And it's interesting here, These Israelites, these Jews, have probably forgotten a good part of their history, because they say, we're children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved by anyone. Well, wait a minute. There were different exiles. There were a variety of other things going on in Israel's history when they were not free. In fact, even after they returned from exile, they really never got free. And even now, they're under Roman rule. But Jesus says, no, I'm not talking about that kind of freedom. I'm talking about sin, which enslaves us. Sin, which binds us. Sin that keeps us from glorifying God in our lives, and also that keeps us from enjoying life. Because sin, though pleasurable and pleasant at the time, never leads to great joy and pleasure. So we are enslaved to sin. We are enslaved to the power of sin outside of Christ. Sin's power controls us. And we are enslaved to the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin. The judgment that God promises us because of our sin. The wages of sin, as we read in Scripture, is death. So redemption is God's sovereign work. Secondly, through Christ's sacrificial death. That's the meaning here of this phrase in verse 7. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Through His blood, that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ. What we're going to celebrate this morning, remember this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ dying on our behalf. Again, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ paid the ransom. He paid the penalty that we deserved for our sin, that we could not pay. He paid it. He paid it all as our substitute, as our redeemer. This is a new Exodus. You remember the second Exodus. You remember the first Exodus. Back in the book of Exodus, what happened on that night, that Passover night, the first Passover night? The Jews were told to take the blood of a lamb and to put it on their doorposts, and the angel of the Lord, the angel of death in Egypt at that time, would pass over those homes. It was the blood that delivered them. Well, now there is another enslavement that Christ, by His blood, has come to set us free from. A new Exodus, as I pointed out last night. The word Exodus is actually used in the Greek of Luke chapter 9, when Moses and Elijah come to meet with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Luke literally tells us, it doesn't show up usually in our English Bibles, they were discussing the Exodus, literally, Exodus in the Greek, that Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. A new Exodus, a second Exodus to rescue His people. That great hymn, Rock of Ages, Christ came to cleanse us from the guilt and the power of sin. That's what His redemption does. And so the Apostle Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us keep the feast. Jonathan Edwards said, God is both the purchaser and the price. God is both the purchaser and the price. Christ purchased our salvation, and he did it by giving himself, the very price of that salvation. Jesus says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The reason he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to teach moral lessons. He didn't come to teach how to be good people. He taught morality. He taught how to live a better life in obedience to the Word of God, but that's not primarily why he came. When we were driving down here from Charlotte a few days ago, I was driving along on 95 and saw a bulletin board. You've probably seen this. Be like Jesus, help the poor. Well, Jesus did reach out to the poor and he tried to lift up the lowly, but that's not actually what Jesus primarily came to do. He was to lift up the poor who were poor. Their poverty is in their sin and in their alienation from God. And Jesus had to pay the ransom. He came to rescue us. It was a rescue mission. We're going to look at that a little more closely in the sermon this morning. Not to be a good moral teacher the way many people think. Not to teach us how to take up social justice causes. He came to rescue those who were dead in their sins, to give them life. He accomplished, third then, that leads us to number three, the forgiveness of our sins. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Accomplishing the forgiveness of our sins. Paul uses the word here, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Of course, there is a close tie between redemption and forgiveness. Redemption and forgiveness. One writer points out, he uses this term with regard to this word trespass. He said it brings out the violent nature of sin. Sin and trespass are often used almost interchangeably in Scripture, but trespass brings out the violent nature of sin. Literally, trespass means to cross a line, to cross a boundary that we should not cross, right? No trespassing. Don't go beyond this sign. You stop here. Trespass, to cross a line. My closest childhood friend lives in Birmingham. He's a federal judge, and he's also an elder at Briarwood PCA. And we often visit them regularly when we're in that area. And they have a dog in their house, and they have an electric fence. We actually do at our house as well for our dogs, an electric fence. And they would say that, my friend Dave would say, that this dog is constantly going through the electric fence. And he goes, and he'll just sit there. He'll sit there for a little bit. And then all of a sudden, he will get up and go. And as he's going through, he will go, oh! But he keeps going. Now, the problem is he won't come back through the electric fence. He's smart enough to know that. So they have to go looking for him and getting him. The violent nature of sin. Violent in its effects. It harms us. and violent in its defiance against God. Violent in its effects. Sin harms us. The pleasures of sin are fading and fleeting. And it leads only to damage and to destruction in our lives. The violence of the effects, but also the violence of defiance against God, shaking our fist at God in our trespasses. God's law is God's holy standard. It reflects God's own character. And therefore, the law is also for our good. It's for our good. It sets the boundary beyond which we can harm ourselves as we step beyond it, as we trespass. One of my seminary professors at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, the wonderful French Reformed Baptist theology professor, Dr. Roger Nicole, I heard him say that, I'm not going to try the accent, I heard him say, you cannot break the law of God. You can only break yourself on the law of God. You cannot break the law of God. You can only break yourself on God's law. The good news is there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ was broken for us. It was broken for us. God in Christ does not hold our sins against us. He has removed our sins from us, Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west. You go east and you just kind of keep going east as you keep going east, right? As far as the east is from the west. There's no way to really to measure that. And so we are rescued from God's judgment. We are reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. Many of you have heard the story of the little boy who makes a little boat, a little sailboat, puts it together, he makes it, and he takes it down to the water to try to see if it will sail, and to his delight it does. It doesn't sink, it does, but to his dismay, the wind comes along and takes it out away from him. It takes it out to sea. And then several days later, he's walking through town, and in a shop, he sees his boat sitting in the window of a shop in his town. And he goes in and he says to the owner, "That's my boat. I made that." He said, "Well," the owner says, it's mine now. You're going to have to pay for it." And so he goes home and he works. He does some jobs and he gets some money and he goes back and he buys his own boat. And as he's leaving the shop, he says this, "You are twice mine. I created you and I bought you back." And that's what Jesus Christ does. That's what God does. He has created us, and now he also has to buy us back, which he lovingly does in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, he accomplishes the forgiveness of sins according to God's supreme goodness. Again, verse 7 and then following, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Notice this language, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. God's supreme goodness. Now note here, the text says he lavishes forgiveness on us according to the riches of his grace, not out of the riches of his grace. According to, in accordance with the riches of his grace lavished upon us, not out of. There's a famous picture, you may be familiar with this, of John D. Rockefeller. At the time, the richest man, supposedly the richest man in the world. He was dressed in a beautiful coat and a top hat. And this picture is of him putting a little dime into the hand of an impoverished child. Now, that was out of his riches, not in accordance with his riches. Out of, not in accordance with. Brian Chappell writes this: the one who possesses the riches of the universe does not reach into his penny purse to provide a little grace to cover my sin. No, his grace is in accord with his vast riches. He doesn't just give us a little grace. His grace is in accord with his vast riches, the vast riches of his love and of his mercy. We have defied him, our maker, in our sin. And we don't want just a little grace from God to help us along. Scripture says he lavishes his grace on us. He's lavished on us really kind of like a fire hose, not a leaky faucet. A fire hose of God's grace. I grew up in Florida, St. Petersburg, Florida. Lived about the first several years, 18 years of my life there, and then moved up to Massachusetts for schooling and other things thereafter. But Florida had these great downpours. These great summer storms where just this torrential rain comes down. I know you have them here in Savannah as well. I think we may have driven through one as we were coming down. You can barely see, you know, your windshield wipers. My wife and I recently were driving through. Twice I had to, not here, but another place, I had to pull over twice because I could not see because the rain was coming down so hard. And in Massachusetts used to have what I called wimpy rain. Wimpy rain. I wouldn't have called their snow in the winter, the snowstorms, wimpy snow necessarily. Some of them were not that. But wimpy rain, there was never any really good, strong rains in Massachusetts like we had in Florida. And God's grace is poured out like this massive thunderstorm, a downpour of God's grace into our hearts. Many are suspicious of God's goodness. You ever find yourself sometimes being suspicious of God's goodness? Why am I in this situation? I don't deserve this. Why is God doing this to me? Of course, Eve in the garden was suspicious of God's goodness. Did God really say? No, God didn't want you to enjoy all that you could have, to be all you can be. We're suspicious. Legalists are suspicious of God's grace because they think they have to earn God's favor. antinomianism, those who break God's law are suspicious of God's grace because they think, no, that law is not for my good. It's not for my good. It might even be something that a closed, intolerant society may have been imposing on me after all. But no, it's according, as he says here, to God's wisdom and his insight, and again in his according to his love for sinners. In wisdom and insight. God's wisdom and insight, Christ went to the cross. Paul says, in the eyes of the world, the cross is foolishness. Why would the Savior die? Jesus was a victim, not a victor. It's foolishness in the eyes of the world, and yet this is why Christ came. Why? Because a barrier separates human beings from God, and that is our sin. He was the ransom. He paid the price to set us free. Sinners need a Savior. D.A. Carson, in one of his books, I don't have the exact quote with me, didn't bring it with me, but he says something like this: if God knew that our primary need was political, he would have sent a politician. If God knew that our primary need was medical, he would have sent a doctor. If God knew that our primary need was financial, he would have sent an economist, or something like that. But God knew that our greatest need was our sin, and he sent a Savior. Amazing grace, as John Newton puts it. How great the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you that you have loved us and you have lavished on us your love and your goodness. And so, oh God, give us grace today to reflect on that, to know it in a deeper and sweeter way on this Lord's Day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's close our time together by standing and singing from memory the first and last stanzas of Amazing Grace. Amen. Thank you, Dr. Barclay, for helping us to prepare to come to the Lord's table, which shall follow at 11 a.m. Refreshments are available and restrooms.